Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you ever saw the original version of Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory? The one with Gene Wilder. Any of you remember that one? Well, do you remember the girl in the room with the geese that laid the golden eggs? She very much typified in her self-identifying and, as it turns out, final statement, the greed of all of the less-than-admirable children characters when she went to her own particular fate down that long, 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 long chute for bad eggs, all the while demanding that she wanted to receive all that she wanted now, or in her word, now. It was a very long chute. Now, do you remember thinking to yourself as you watched that, how greedy and demanding can you be? What a rotten, spoiled child, wanting what you want now. But is that not how we all are? Deep inside, wanting to receive that which we desire immediately, if not sooner? Take a step back and look at this country in particular. We collectively prefer the quick fix to the true long-term solution to a problem, whether the problem is physical shape or medical problems, i.e., we'd rather take a pill or get a shot rather than undergo a change of life habits. We applaud economic stimulus checks rather than a sound economic plan. That's on the macro scale. On the individual scale, we do the same thing. We oftentimes buy things on credit, oftentimes above and beyond our means, and then try to come up with the money to pay for it, instead of only purchasing what we can truly afford at the time. And as witnessed by a recent news story of several weeks back, many high schoolers this summer are refusing entry-level minimum wage jobs, apparently expecting to walk into some position that has some kind of salary and some kind of benefit package without earning them. We want things, and we want them now, quickly. Even in the church, we see this same tendency. Even Jesus' disciples weren't immune to it. In Mark's and Luke's Gospels, we hear of John complaining to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not one of us." You see, they thought they knew what was right, and they wanted it to occur immediately and only as they envisioned it. And in our gospel reading, Jesus points out the same type of tendency in a parable. The servants of the man who sowed the good seed, upon seeing weeds in amongst the wheat, ask him if they should gather up the weeds to get them out of the field. They themselves don't want to tolerate the weeds in amongst the wheat any longer, and so they ask to remove them. But the man answers them in the negative. Now, fortunately for us, Jesus supplies an explanation of this parable, one of very few in which he does. And this explanation should clear up some misunderstandings. One common misunderstanding is that this is speaking of the church, that we must simply tolerate unbelievers in amongst this field of believers in the church. Now, this is referring to the doctrine of the invisible church, that only God knows a person's heart, and therefore only he knows who is a true believer and who is not. The true church, therefore, is invisible to us, to our eyes. But Jesus is not speaking of the church, for he explains that the field throughout which the sower, the man sowed good seed, is the world, not just the church. So the kingdom of heaven on earth, rather than being a case of unbelievers sprinkled in amongst a field of predominantly believers, would seem to be one of believers sprinkled into a field of predominantly unbelievers. You see, things aren't always as we envision them to be. And we are not to simply tolerate heresy and unlawfulness within the church. For later on, Jesus commissions Peter to remove those who break faith with the church. But in our mistaken understanding of the meaning of the parable, what do we want to do? We want to turn earth, the field, into a field of only believers. Heaven on earth. We'd like to see that. Now, even for unbelievers, the notion of some type of heaven on earth has a certain appeal to it, and even more so for believers. We want to eradicate the weeds, take them out from amongst us so that our field, notice how we get possessive, might once again be only ours. Even when we see that the field is all of the earth, and also that the separation of the wheat from the weeds will only take place on Judgment Day, we still want to have our hand in it. Think of someone who you absolutely, positively know is an unbeliever. Whether someone here locally, someone you've seen on the news, on TV, I'm sure we can all think of someone in that category. Doesn't the sin in you want to literally, figuratively, or otherwise kick that person right out of here and into Judgment Day? And the sooner the better? But do we really know who's who around us? Look at exactly what the two things are in the field. Now, first, you have the wheat. Now, here in Montana, I trust that all of you know what that looks like as it grows up and matures. Detroit might be a different story, but I trust you all know that. Then you have the weeds. Now, the word used here indicates what we would call darnel or cockle, which grows plentiful in, among other areas, Syria and Israel. It usually grows up in the same production zones as wheat and is considered a weed. The similarity between these two plants is so extensive that it's oftentimes referred to as false wheat. It bears a very, very close resemblance to wheat until the ear forms. Now, Jesus explains the parable further. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. But look, for most of their lives, these two things look fairly identical. The only subtle, and it's a very subtle difference, appearing at harvest time. In the parable, when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then and only then did the weeds become apparent. So it's no wonder the man told his servants not to try to gather in the weeds, for in doing so, they very well might rip up some of the wheat also. Now, this parable can be both a word of warning and a reminder for us. A warning that because sons of the kingdom and sons of the evil one are so similar in appearance, oftentimes looking identical to us, we are not to judge the motives of others based on appearances. In this sense, this parable advances the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount against condemning fellow believers, even accidentally. As Jesus says there, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, we are not, as individuals, to put ourselves in the place of the one who will judge the world. Now, again, this does not mean that we are to sit idly by and not judge at all, but that we are to judge with hesitancy and in mercy, the mercy that we have received from God the Father. As those who are forgiven in Christ, we don't let that forgiveness stop with us and within us, but let it flow through us to those around us, and we judge in forgiveness. We are never to assume the divine prerogative of condemnation, but the church of which we are members does condemn false teachings and teachers. When we speak the creeds, we confess the truth of God's word, and especially when we speak the Athanasian Creed, we also condemn false teachings and teachers. Therefore, the church has included in its creed, "Whoever desires to be saved must, above all, hold the Catholic faith. Whoever does not keep it whole and undefiled will, without doubt, perish eternally." And this parable can be a reminder for us of our true nature in this life, which Paul points out in the context of our epistle reading. He writes, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. As the parable shows us, the sons of God will not be fully known to all of creation until they are finally revealed at the harvest on the last day. Here, in this life, we lead a double life, as Martin Luther says, simul justus et peccator, which is Latin for simultaneously saint and sinner, justified and sinner. We are justified in Christ since he took our sins upon himself and died on the cross in our place for us, satisfying God's judgment on our sin. But we all have baggage. We still also have our natural, fleshly, sinful nature to contend with in this life. And that's the nature from which originates our desire to have what we want and to do what we want now. And also, in our epistle reading, Paul writes, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." In our baptism, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, which covers our sinfulness. And God makes us his people, and we are children of God. Christ redeemed us both body and soul, but as we live this double life as both justified and sinner, the fulfillment of the redemption of our bodies must wait until the resurrection. John, in his first epistle, also notes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." The final harvest, and hence the fulfilling of the redemption of our bodies and the separation of the wheat from the weeds, has not yet occurred. And so we are not yet given the final adoption as sons of God. We are, and this is a gross understatement, merely, if you can say that, children of God. Well, there is also the problem of falling away from the faith. Does anyone who is baptized ever turn away from the faith that they have been given? Of course they do. We can all probably think of someone who falls into that category. So it would seem that some of what now appears to us to be wheat, in the end, turns out to be weeds, which leads to the obvious question, how do we keep from ending up as weeds ourselves? Well, dear friends in Christ, this is the easiest and most comforting part. We simply remember each and every day three things. Number one, that Christ told each and every one of us individually, singly, personally, for he speaks through the pastor, "I baptize you." He baptized me. I baptize you, 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 individually, personally, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Number two, we remember that Christ never lies, but only tells the truth. And therefore, number three, we remember and believe, each of us, that I am baptized, which means I have a new life in Christ. That sacramental faith is sufficient for today. That's as far as we need to take it. Today I can believe that God is not lying to me. Tomorrow's faith will have to wait until tomorrow. Tomorrow will have to wait until tomorrow. The sacramental promise of my baptism will still be there, exactly like it is today and was yesterday and the day before that, and will be here every day of my life. And I will remember and believe those same three things. Today, I can believe that God is not lying to me. But I need to leave tomorrow's worries and tomorrow's worries, including those worries of the last day, to God. Until then, we wait in hope. As Paul points out, he continues, "In this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We wait in the hope of being revealed on that day as the wheat, the sons of God, because we are not yet sons of God. That revealing is not yet. But, and this is especially comforting for those impatient types, we do have, and right now, we do have the promise of Almighty and Eternal God that if we abide in His Word, we will truly be His disciples. And we also have His promise, as we hear from Isaiah, that a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoking flax He will not quench or snuff out. Our less than perfect faith is not in any danger from Him. We are the only ones who can break or snuff out the faith that we have been given by turning away from His Word. And He tells us that at the end of the age, the Son of Man will send out His angels, and that they will weed out of the kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will pull the weeds up and throw them into the fire. And then, as Jesus explains, the righteous, the wheat, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. John, in his first epistle, continues Paul's thought when he writes, "But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. At that time, we will see our Heavenly Father and Lord exactly as He is, in all of His unveiled glory, which will shine to us and in us and through us, making us shine like the sun." Amen. The peace of God that passes all understanding keeps your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, now and always. Amen.